You see, even within our societies, our world,
yes,
there are people,
yes,
who see death as this, that it's very, very, mm-hmm. You know, almost that they want to die in this way so that they reach, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right. When you take a look at the, for example, last will and testament of the shuhada, you find death as a bridge to a better world. Of course, this does not mean, and this type of thinking is very much different from committing suicide, which some of the, we can say, Salafis or Takfiris did, I mean, in order to get closer to Prophet Muhammad or Allah. I mean, being killed in the way of Allah in a defensive way is very much different from the aggressive ones, what right. ISIS or, for example, Takfiris were famous right. for.
So the discussion of, you know, fighting in the way of Allah, jihad, yes. it's a different discussion
yes.
altogether.
Yes.
I think the clearest example for us would be Sayyid al-Shuhada, yes. Imam Hussein alayhi
yes,
salam.
Yes, that's right.
Because some people, you know, blame him for committing, you know, suicide. He knew that okay. it would happen, but he was doing his responsibility towards
yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes.
and he died in that way.
That's yes. right. Okay. There is also a living after death, because they say there is a middle world or barzakh, purgatory. We get into that over there. Is it to be continuous, or is there death again over there after that period in order to get to the hereafter, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, these are the typical questions that are asked by the people. No exact or concise answers were given to them. Because, for example, Ba'd al-Jismani, is it going to happen? I mean, bodily resurrection is going to happen. So if there is bodily one, so there must be a death after that, isn't it? This is not the case. Mullah Sadra, I think, has given, we can say, explanations about these things. The badan mesali, or the body mm-hmm. is going to be shaped according to your actions in this world, in the purgatory, in the barzakh. But all in all, I think, as we said, according to Islamic beliefs, by attaching yourself to the world above, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ma'asumeen, you know, you can taste an easy death.
Mm-hmm.
An easy test does not mean that, for example, a person dies in a second, or, for example, by an accident. No. Because when the angel of the death comes, this extraction of the soul from the body is itself. It could be a complicated process.
Right.
So that process is made easy for those people.
Right. One more thing that I would mention, another reason for fear of death
yes.
Is sins.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Yes.
So it could be the case that, you know, a person is a believer and they you know, believe in the hereafter and all these things. But because of the sins that they have committed,
uh-huh.
This fear of death comes.
Okay.
Right? So over there as well, the way to kind of get rid of this fear would be that you know, we try to not commit the sins anymore, repentance, right? But that fear has to remain as well,
yes.
right? So it's not just you know, fear is not just a bad thing, right?
Yes.
And we're told that a believer is yes. always between fear and hope.
Yes.
Right? So now the fear is not specifically of death now.
Yes.
It's rather what's going to happen to me in that world,
mm-hmm.
right? And if I completely think that, okay, I'll be completely fine, nothing
yes.
will happen to me,
yes.
then I'll fall off the other end and I'll you
yes.
know, start living however I want. So this fear, in a sense, is good as well.
Okay.
Now, but do keep in mind that the fear is not of death now.
That's right.
It's, you know, my actions, will they be forgiven or not? But then at the same time, because, you know, some people take yeah. this and go down the road and they become very fearful and they can't even, you know, live their lives properly. So then hope has to come as well.
Yeah.
That yes, you know, my actions, however I did them, they're there. And, you know, if they're not forgiven, I'll be yeah. punished for them. But on the other side, we have this, you know, God who is Rahman, who's Rahim, who's yeah. all forgiving. We have Ahlul Bayt who'll do Shafa'at, and they've said that they'll yes. Shafa'at for us. Okay. So then fear and hope have to go
yes.
hand in hand.
Very much reminded me of his famous sentence of the late Ayatollah Bahjat, that do your salat as if at the moment death is coming to you. So how much sincere you must be in the way of Allah, because death is closer to you than the vein of the neck, okay? So mm-hmm. do your salat, do your deeds, all your actions, and live as a Muslim in a way as if the angel of death comes now and say, okay, be ready, we want to get away. There is no time to mm-hmm. repent, there is no time to regret your past deeds, there is no time, for example, to compensate for haqqullah right. or haqqunnas. So
right.
We must always be ready and prepared, in fact, for death.
So reminding ourselves of these realities at these key times like Salat,
yes,
or you know, it really helps make our intention and our action better and purer.
Okay, so, that's all right. Thank you, Master Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of death and why do we fear death. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إِنَّ فِي الْجَنَّةِ نَهْرًا مِنْ لَبَنِ عَلِيٍّ وَحُسَيْنٍ وَحَسَنٍ
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson. This is Palestine Declassified. We're the only weekly show that's dedicated to investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In this week's show, we'll be explaining how Professor David Miller created a legal precedent by making opposition to Zionism a protected characteristic. This means that employers can no longer use opposition to Zionism as a pretext to discriminate, dismiss, or destroy people's careers. Latifa Abu Chakra has this report on the background to David's case.
In a landmark judgment, the Bristol Employment Tribunal handed down its decision that Palestine Declassified's resident expert Professor David Miller had been wrongfully dismissed from his position as Professor of Political Sociology at the University of Bristol. In addition, the court found that the reasons given by the university for sacking him, that some Zionist students had been offended or claimed to feel unsafe, were untrue. The court determined instead that he had been dismissed for his anti-Zionist views. And in the most significant element of the case, the court also ruled for the first time in the UK that anti-Zionist views, as espoused by Professor Miller, are protected as a philosophical belief under the Equality Act. What this means is both that anti-Zionist views are not racist and that they are worthy of respect in a democratic society, which is the language used in the Equality Act. What was the anti-Zionist position Professor David Miller espoused and the court endorsed as protected? As the judgment put it, the claimant's belief that Zionism, as he defines it, is inherently racist, imperialistic, and colonial is based on the claimant's analysis that it necessarily calls for the displacement and disenfranchisement of non-Jews in favour of Jews. And it is therefore ideologically bound to lead to the practices of apartheid, ethnic cleansing and genocide in pursuit of territorial control and expansion. The Employment Tribunal accepted that these ideas reach the level of coherence and cogency required of protected philosophical belief. Among the specific statements made by Professor Miller, for which he was sacked, were: Zionism is and always has been a racist, violent, imperialistic ideology premised on ethnic cleansing. It is an endemically anti-Arab and Islamophobic ideology. It has no place in any society. These are now to be regarded as protected anti-Zionist statements with no connection to anti-Semitism. As the judgment stated, the claimant explained in his witness statement that his opposition to Zionism is not opposition to the idea of Jewish self-determination or of a preponderantly Jewish state existing in the world, but rather, as he defines it, to the exclusive realization of Jewish rights to self-determination within a land that is home to a very substantial non-Jewish population. The case, therefore, establishes a very important precedent, which will surely be relied upon and built upon in future employment cases. And it declares to employers everywhere that no matter how loudly Zionists shout, it is illegal to sack anti-Zionists whose views are henceforth protected in law. Perhaps in the future, this will come to be known as Miller's Law.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller, fresh from his trailblazing Employment Tribunal success. David's a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and is a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. He's also a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. Our guest contributor today is Zilla Rahman, who's David's outstanding solicitor. And I spoke to him earlier via Skype. Zilla is an employment law specialist with extensive experience in all areas of employment law, including discrimination, whistleblowing, contract disputes, and collective employment law matters. Welcome to the show. David, you must be absolutely delighted. I mean, this is a vindication, isn't it, of everything that you've been saying for all these years?
Well, I've been saying this kind of stuff for quite a long time, and very many people have been saying that these are unacceptable statements. Yeah. And in fact, of course, these were the statements, the very statements which had me sacked from the University of Bristol. And now it's established that actually they're not statements which are out there in any way racist, not anti-Semitic. And these are views which is perfectly legitimate for anti-racists to hold, as we had always maintained. So, that, of course, it's a vindication. And, I'm very pleased that that's happened. And I'm very pleased that we have made that victory for everybody in the movement to protect themselves against false and fake anti-Semitism charges.
Yes. Well, I started by asking Zilla to tell us how he became involved in David's case and why he decided to take it on.
A case that aligns with the firm's ethical values and policies. And the firm is one that we often enjoy a challenge. We often take on difficult cases. This was definitely a difficult case. And it's certainly one of the strengths of the case is that we often take on cases that other firms turn down. And again, this case fitted within that ambit as well. In a way, it's come a bit full circle, really, because the issue about belief in anti-Zionism, pro-Palestine, was something that I myself attempted to pursue in another claim nearly 8 to 10 years ago. And that case didn't get to see the day of tribunal because it was settled and resolved before it got there. So, you know, it was something that I was always interested in trying to establish. And of course, David's came along. And in retrospect, it's probably ideal that the other one did resolve, because I think David was the perfect candidate for this particular case. And, you know, so in that respect, as I said, it does feel like it's come a bit full circle with having tried to pursue something like this previously and then having them pursued it on David's case.
So, David, then, I mean, is it now acceptable then to describe Israel as a racist endeavour?
It absolutely is. And of course, this is the problem for the Zionists, because this drives a coach and horses all the way through the middle of the International Holocaust Remembrance Alliance's working definition of anti-Semitism, in which one of the examples of potential anti-Semitism is saying that Israel is a racist endeavour. Now, on the contrary, it is not in any way anti-Semitic to say it's a racist endeavour. It has been a racist endeavour from the beginning, and it remains a racist endeavour, as everybody who can see the genocide in Gaza can tell. So this is the start of a very significant pushback against the IHRA. There's already been some pushback against it, but this is a very significant weapon which we can use to defeat and repeal the IHRA.
Right. Well, I then put it to Zilla that the judgment itself is actually a pretty impressive document.
It's a very comprehensive, robust judgment, a judgment that's been made by the most senior judge in that particular region. And so, yes, it is a very interesting judgment, absolutely. We had a sound case, but because it was the first of its kind, which does make it a landmark case in the sense that it's never been tested as to whether anti-Zionism is a belief that's worthy of protection under the Equality Act. And of course, the views or the beliefs that David himself held included beliefs that, unfortunately, in many instances, people try to conflate with anti-Semitism. And of course, that's not acceptable. And what this judgment has done is it's shown that people can hold views which says that Israel or the policies of Zionism and the beliefs that they hold, that it's inherently racist. You know, it's apartheid, it believes about settler colonialism, all of these elements that form part of David's belief. The judgment has effectively said that a person is entitled to hold those beliefs. And of course, one of the key issues in terms of being able to what constitutes a belief is for you to be able to show is something that's respectable in a democratic society and it doesn't impinge on any other person's rights. And so, again, this counters the argument that some people try to falsely pursue, which is that anti-Zionism is the same as anti-Semitism.
David, I see the Zionists are getting pretty desperate now. I mean, they've suggested that protected characteristic is a pretty low bar. And I mean, and they're using the example, aren't they, of ethical veganism that was declared a protected characteristic a few years ago in an attempt to sort of undermine and ridicule, you know, your achievement. I mean, how do you respond to that?
Well, I thought you'd like the example of ethical veganism, yes, Chris, being a vegan yourself.
Yeah, well, indeed.
Well, of course, this is ridiculous. I mean, the key question is are the ideas respectable in a democratic society? Are they anything like fascism? No, they're not. But also, they have to be coherent, cogent, deeply believed, act as a guide to conduct in the world, in the claimant's world. And, of course, all of these things, the five different criteria were held to be met in my example. This is not a low bar at all. It's a bar which has a very specific threshold, which is akin to fascism. And of course, the university tried to present that as being what my views were like, and they systematically failed in that attempt.
Right. Yeah. Well, I also asked Zilla how historic actually this finding really is, and whether, in his professional opinion, the mainstream media are right to describe it as a landmark case.
It's received wide press coverage from all the major media outlets, the BBC, The Guardian, Telegraph, Independent, Middle East Eye, Middle East Monitor. I think Times is probably the only one that's not covered it as far as I can see at the moment, the Murdoch press, but not surprising there. But as I said, as I was saying a few moments ago, it is the first ever time that any court, I believe, anywhere in the world has actually made this finding that anti-Zionism is a belief that's worthy of protection, such that if a person expresses or manifests those beliefs about anti-Zionism, about Israel in the workplace, and then they're targeted because of that, that they have the right not to be discriminated, just as any other person who has any other belief or religion, someone who expresses their beliefs, be it Judaism or Christianity, Islam, or any other belief. They manifest those beliefs in the workplace, and then they're discriminated because of that. In the same way that they're afforded protection, so too now is anyone who expresses anti-Zionist views in the workplace. So that is certainly landmark.
Well, we're just going to pause there for a moment, because we've got another report now about the way in which Bristol University's witnesses gave evidence at David's Employment Tribunal hearing.
Did Professor Miller win his case? The witnesses provided by the University of Bristol undermined the university's case fatally. The concessions were made firstly by Professor George Banting, a retired dean of the Faculty of Biomedical Sciences. Under cross-examinations, he was shown the university's policy on investigations, which emphasizes getting to the truth and testing evidence. He was then taken through example after example, where he admitted he had not properly taken into account the evidence submitted by Professor Miller, and he admitted that he had, in effect, treated the evidence from Zionist student activists credulously, even though there was plenty of evidence that they had provided contradictory or false evidence. Similar admissions were made by Professor Jane Norman, the Dean of Health Sciences at Bristol. She admitted she lacked knowledge of the Zionist movement and of sociology. She also reluctantly admitted that she had not properly analysed the contending evidence in the case in her written decision to sack Professor Miller. Norman had subsequently been promoted to the second top job at the University of Nottingham. These concessions were enough to show that Professor Miller had been wrongly dismissed. Both Banting and Norman also conceded other points which fatally compromised the university's case. They both confirmed under cross-examination by the British-Palestinian barrister, Zach Samore, that the key reason that Professor Miller was sacked was precisely because of the anti-Zionist content of his views and not his comments about Zionist student groups. But the most dramatic moment was when the university's deputy principal, Professor Judith Squires, took the stand. As the most senior witness from the university, she, of all people, had to support the university's case that Professor Miller's views were not worthy of respect in a democratic society. And she did from the onset. But immediately after, she was asked if she agreed Professor Miller's views were akin to Nazism. She seemed quite confused by the question, as if she'd not realized that affirming the university case entailed this position. But she eventually agreed. At that moment, she was lost. Professor Miller's barrister proceeded to demonstrate this by asking about a hypothetical case where Anglo-Saxons in Britain forced 75% of non-Anglo-Saxons to leave and to go live in Cornwall or Wales, then denied the remaining 25% rights in jobs, education, and voting. Would that be racist? He asked. Yes, said Professor Squires. And he went on. If no non-Anglo-Saxon could return, but any Anglo-Saxon anywhere in the world could come and live in Britain, would that be racist? Yes. And would it be wrong for a professor to say that Anglo-Saxonism is racism and that it should be opposed? No, said Professor Squires. The University of Bristol, in other words, fatally undermined and destroyed its own case.
David, were you surprised when Professor Banting admitted in court that he hadn't even properly investigated the complaints against you?
I wasn't surprised that was the case, that he hadn't properly investigated, because I knew that. I knew they hadn't properly investigated because I submitted all sorts of evidence, hundreds of pages of evidence, in fact. Right. And they didn't pay any attention. They acknowledged that I'd done it, but they didn't pay the content of it any attention. But when my barrister, Zach Samour, was able to winkle it out of him, he tried not to say that he'd done that. He didn't see how he'd done that at the beginning, but eventually it became apparent that he had, and he eventually admitted that he'd not properly investigated and that he should have interrogated the evidence given by the Zionist activists, because much of that was, of course, inaccurate and faked.
Right. Well, I then asked Ziller what his opinion was on how the University of Bristol conducted its case.
I mean, I don't want to talk too much about them. I would say it was very odd that they decided to contest the issue of belief, because essentially what they were saying by doing that is to say that anti-Zionism is akin to Nazism or some sort of totalitarian belief, which of course it's not, and the tribunal didn't accept that. So it was quite odd that they had chosen to take that path. And as you might have seen in some of David's social media postings, that there was a particular segment in the hearing where, during cross-examination of one of the university's witnesses, the questions that were put to them about why they dispute David's belief, and they said they do believe it's akin to Zionism. And when it was said to them, well, look, put David's belief to aside, take the hypothetical example of the country, the UK, and imagine if all the Anglo-Saxons turned around to all non-Anglo-Saxons tomorrow and said 75% of you must leave, 25% of you can remain in the UK. We're going to push you over into a small area called Cornwall. You can't leave by land, air or sea. You've not got the same rights as everyone else. And in the meantime, all other Anglo-Saxons living anywhere else in the world, you can come and you can stay in the houses of all these non-Anglo-Saxons we've just kicked out. Those can never return. Do you consider that to be racist? And she said, well, of course I do. And it was then put to her, well, what's the difference between that and what Zionism is, the ideology of Zionism that underpins Israel, of course, the formation of Israel? And I think the penny then dropped on her, and, well, she'd actually dropped a clanger there. And even though she was then invited to review her position, whether she still contested the belief, she still doggedly, unfortunately, continued along that path.
David, tell us more about that exquisite moment when Professor Squires effectively lost the case for the university. I mean, she backed herself into a corner, didn't she, when she said that your views were akin to Nazism?
Well, that's right. I mean, you were watching that.
Yeah, I was indeed.
That was the most theatrical part of the entire proceedings. And you can't really convey the full grandeur of what happened there, because we haven't got the video. We've got the transcripts. We haven't got the video, which shows that she was like a rabbit in the headlights. This is a person who is the second most senior official at the University of Bristol and is a professor of political theory. She's an expert on the French philosopher Michel Foucault, and she should be able to handle these kinds of debates. But she appeared not to know that she was supposed to say, oh yes, his views are akin to Nazism. And there was consternation on her face when she was asked about that. Yeah. And then she was backed further and further into a corner. We had to break the session. She had to go out. She had to come back. She hadn't been given things on paper. And eventually she was asked again, do you believe his views are akin to Nazism? And she said, she sort of looked down in a small voice and said, yes, yes. And of course, that was the end of the university case.
No, indeed. I mean, I was actually astonished, actually, about the poor quality of the of the witnesses, actually. But anyway, before he took on David's case, Zilla had already won some pretty impressive victories, actually, against the Zionists. And so I asked him if he thought that this triumph would lead to a surge of similar cases in the near future.
I think there's a real shift in the way the courts are approaching issues relating to Israel, issues relating to Zionism. And we've seen that in recent months. I mean, within the last year, you've had positive judgments in Holland and in Germany, both criminal cases where attempts were made to prosecute individuals for expressing the chant of From the River to the Sea. And in both of those cases, it was found that they amount to instances of a person manifesting their right to free speech, and it wasn't considered to be a criminal act. It wasn't considered to be anti-Semitic, as many claim it to be. So you had those two positive findings. We also saw, of course, the ruling in the ICJ where they've found that there's a probable case of genocide. I think most of us feel that it's not just probable, it is very likely that a genocide is taking place and continues to be taking place. And you've had the positive judgment in David's case itself. And even today, you might have seen that there was reports the Dutch courts have again made a finding that the government should stop selling parts for the fighter jets, the F-35 fighter jets, to Israel, because they're concerned that this may expose them to complicity against humanitarian law and genocide. So I do think we are seeing a shift in the judgments that we are seeing, and hopefully long may that continue.
Well, I then asked Zilla to comment on the implications for others who've been similarly discriminated against, including the countless number of Labour Party members, which is just one of many, many examples.
Since the conflict which started in October, this particular conflict started in October, we've seen loads of inquiries from potential clients, and some we are active at the moment, where people are being disciplined for expressing views about what's taken place, anti-genocidal views, anti-Israel, anti-Zionist views. And those are ongoing disciplines. You'd hope that the judgment in this case would help in those cases. But wider than that, I think you've mentioned some examples about the Labour Party. And of course, each case needs to be looked at, you know, on the facts of each case. And whilst, you know, that can be reviewed, I think what needs to be considered in respect of those, particularly those that might come from, you know, from the Corbyn time, for example, some of those cases would likely be out of time now because there are strict time limits in which you can pursue claims for discrimination. But of course, if there's ongoing cases, and we've seen since Starmer has come in that there's been a real purging of the left, and that continues to take place even now. And of course, if there's new cases where that's taking place, then absolutely those can potentially be pursued as well. Well, I think this judgment, what it should do, is really should give employers pause for thought before they press the nuclear option in dismissing and terminating someone's employment because of views that they've expressed, particularly if they're commenting on issues that relate to what they may say is their belief in anti-Zionism. And of course, the belief in anti-Zionism, David's belief in anti-Zionism may differ or change or vary from someone else's. So you can have slightly different variants of the same belief. And the belief can even be a belief that one individual has. It doesn't have to be a belief that's collective or you know, accepted by others either. So even if it's just one person that holds that belief, it's sufficient. I think employers do really need to think about what they're doing. I think sometimes what you often find is employers are using the IHRA definition against anti-Semitism almost as a straitjacket to penalise people. And I think what's often lost is that that definition is merely guidance. It's not a statute. It's not law. And so, you know, sometimes people, employers are forgetting issues that override that, such as a person's right to free speech, that trumps any guidance in terms of the IHRA definition. And the IHRA definition, as I said, is being used as a straitjacket. People are using it saying, well, 1 + 1 almost, this is an example, an illustrated example in the definition, and so therefore it must follow that this amounts to anti-Semitism. That needs to stop.
David, finally, what's your view on how this will play out?
Well, this is the beginning of the fight back against, yes, the IHRA, but also against Zionism more generally. I mean, we see, as the examples that Zella's been mentioning there, many, many examples of this. Of course, the Zionists are pushing their point of view and trying to say that waving the Palestinian flag or shouting pre-Palestine is anti-Semitic. It's absolutely not, but they are collapsing worldwide. Everybody in the world sees now what the genocide in Gaza is like, and that means that the end of Zionism is in sight.
Well, thanks for that, and congratulations again on winning that landmark case. I'm afraid we're out of time again, so let me thank our guest, Zella Rahman, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we are, of course, trying to understand certain principles with regards to Islamic management from these statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And one of those areas is to do with the human resources and how to manage and how to choose and how to recruit and the criteria behind recruiting these human resources. And with regards to what type of positions we can keep them, especially when it comes to sensitive positions in the government and crucial areas of leadership which require a very careful recruitment. And we reached this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that when you want to choose someone for a very sensitive position, then try to choose them or choose them from those families that are known for purity. I mean, Ahlil Buyutat Saliha, from families that have been religious, and also Wal Qadami Bil Islam Al Mutaqaddima, that they had a proper history in Islam. That means they have been Muslims for a longer period of time. They were quicker in accepting Islam and have been in that system for some time. We discussed this in the previous sessions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Oh,
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that why, like he gives a reason why we need to choose people from good families, good households that are pious, religious, and also from people who have been greater history in Islam. Let's say they have been Muslims for a longer period of time, and they were early to accept Islam. Why? He said one is because their akhlaq is more noble, their morals are more noble. Second, we said they are asahu a'radan, because they are purer in terms of those specific, you can say, areas of respect. Asahu a'radan. And we say that this includes, for example, their relationships with the namahram, or those people who are not their close family relatives in terms of the opposite gender. And we say that this is something that is there within Islam, that we need to be really careful as Muslims in general in our relationships. But also we say that these people are very careful in who they interact with, and also who they allow to interact with them and with their families also. And we gave a lengthy explanation in the previous sessions. Well, today I would want to say that, today I would like to add another kind of dimension to it, and that is that according to some scholars, asahu a'radan means that they have greater honor and respect in the society, in the sense that such people are, their respect, their honor, and their purity has not been squandered or destroyed, or in a bad state. It's pure and pristine in that sense. Of course, it's the result of their care in the way they deal with people in general.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
And then another reason that Imam Ali alayhi salam gives, he says that, why do I say that these people who are from good families, from good households, religious households, and who have got a longer history in Islam, they should be chosen, is because وَأَقَلُّ فِي الْمَطَامِعِ إِشْرَاقًا. These people are lesser in their greed. They are lesser attentive to the greeds of this world, to avarice and greed for worldly issues. Now, we say that there are reasons why Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned that you should choose people from religious families and from people who have got a history in Islam, a longer period of stay in Islam. Why? It's because these people have gone through a proper training in Islam. They have gone through their Islamic training, and they have understood with the core of their hearts about the truth of Islam. Of course, this is a general principle, as I mean, there can be some exceptions. That's a clear thing. And that is why these people, they are lesser in their attention towards the worldly greeds, to greediness for worldly issues. So their attention to these, to the greed of this, of worldly issues, is lesser. Fil matami'i ishraqan. They don't have that longing towards worldly issues. And this is very important. See, when you have someone in that leadership position, if they have their personal greeds, then it is very far-fetched that this person will be careful about people's rights and people's needs. He will be more concerned about his own needs, about his family's needs, about his relatives. You see, greed and avarice are one of the worst characteristics that human beings can have generally, let alone those people who come to power, those people who are given sensitive positions in the government. Because of course, if someone has this state, then you can imagine what would be the situation of the people of the world. And of course, there are examples in the day and age of today where we see such individuals, unfortunately, are there in position, and what kind of harm they create for the people. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to apply these teachings in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah, subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah, wallahu
akbar. Date February 8, 1983. Subject: Importance of cohesion of the Air Force with Islam, divine favors in the victories of the nation of Iran. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, I congratulate you, sirs, all the armed forces and the great Islamic nation for these powerful victories of Islam in this recent 10-day dawn celebration, the victory of the Islamic Republic of Iran. It was the sacred struggle of you, brethren of Air Force, that was the first force to link up with Islam and was the first force that turned to Islam and the Quran that turned its back on the evil taught. This devotion and the self-sacrifice that was extremely worthwhile at that time shall, Allah willing, never be erased from the memory of the nation and from the memory of the oppressed. At the court of the blessed and almighty Allah, you are held high and are valued for smashing this barrier at the difficult time and following you. The rest of the armed forces also joined with the nation, so that, thank Allah, this victory was achieved and the evil Taghut was transformed into the compassionate.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. And the subject of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "The people of Iran demonstrated their ability to withstand hunger and thirst, but they shall never tolerate the defeat of the revolution or blows to its principles." Well, here Imam rahmatullah alayhi is talking about another benefit that the Islamic Revolution brought to Iran, and that is felicity and frequency of bounties. The Islamic Republic of Iran has attained great achievements in welfare services and development of cities and villages. Thus, Iran's rank got from 110 to 60 in the field of Human Development Index. Therefore, after 4 decades of the victory of the Islamic Revolution and establishment of the Islamic Republic system, the welfare and life expectancy of Iranians have increased while class gap has decreased. This has been evident in rural regions as well. the Islamic Republic connected almost all villages to power grid. On the other hand, having the greatest gas reserves in the world, merely 50,000 houses in Iran were connected to gas grid, while 97% of cities and 81% of the villages now enjoy this God-given bounty. And this trend continues. During the Pahlavi regime, most of the roads were dangerous and the few rural ones were really lethal with no asphalt. But the Islamic Republic of Iran has succeeded to expand asphalt roads to the remotest villages so that over 200,000 kilometers of roads have been built in rural regions. These are all the achievements of the Islamic Revolution, which concern the needs of people under the orders of religion. Thank you very much for listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
When the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war against the Gaza Strip began, Israel thought it could wrap up this aggression within a short period of time. Over 4 months now, going into the fifth month, Israel has realized that was just a pipe dream, and it didn't anticipate the costs involved and how it's draining its purse. Just a couple of angles we'll be looking at in this edition of Economic Divide. Taking a look at some of the highlights of this program, Israel's economic crisis. We'll break it down. There's been a credit downgrade by Moody's, also the budget deficit, and the GDP decrease, obviously all negative economic indicators for Israel. Then we will take a look at a huge concern, and these are the mounting costs that are occurring for Israel. It has to subsidize salaries of 360,000 reservists who are also workers that contribute to the society. At this point, they're not because they're fighting an illegal genocide. Then you have the cost of the aggression itself, $59.3 billion for the year, with the daily cost to be between either $246 million or $272 million. Then the illegal settlement economy, confrontation with Hezbollah, a mistake, thousands of businesses closed in the north, and also $131 million agricultural loss. Just some of the angles we'll be looking at in terms of the losses from the settlements and the products there. More than 4 months have passed since Israel started its brutal genocide on the Gaza Strip. The onslaught has killed thousands of Palestinian people. The Israeli military has also suffered significant losses, but the economy of the regime has also been negatively impacted by the onslaught. It has rendered Israel's crisis city economy even more fragile. From a complete halt in tourism to global shipping challenges, there's not a single sector in the economy that has been sheltered from the shockwaves of the genocide. Since October, Israel has subsidized the salaries of reportedly 360,000 mobilized reservists who have been deployed to Gaza.
many of whom are high-tech industry workers in finance, artificial intelligence, pharmaceuticals, and agriculture. In November, the Bank of Israel put the onslaught's gross effects on Israel at $53 billion and pared back its estimates for economic growth to 2% per year from 2023 and 2024, down from 2.3% and 2.8%. In December, Israel's finance ministry said that the onslaught will likely cost Israel approximately $13.8 billion this year if its high-intensity phase concludes during the first quarter of 2024. These staggering costs, which could very easily rise, especially if another front develops with Hezbollah, leads to the question of how the regime will fund the onslaught's effort. The impact on Israel's high-tech sector, which is considered the engine of the regime's economy, is significant. According to economists, 10% of Israeli employees work in the high-tech sector, but they are responsible for 50% of the regime's exports. Time now to take a look at what's posted online. We begin with a website which has stated that Moody's has lowered Israeli credit rating, downgrading its outlook from stable to negative. At the same time, the agency has warned public finances are deteriorating, and it has predicted materially higher debt burden amid the, well, they call it war, we call it an onslaught in Gaza, and it says to have lowered the outlook due to the risk of escalation with Hezbollah. Now, the Israeli Prime Minister has said the rating will go back up the moment we win this war. Next up, taking a look at this post, the Gaza war has cost Israel more than $60 billion so far. Is anyone tallying the cost to American taxpayers of the U.S. armed forces coming to Israel's rescue and fighting on its behalf throughout the region? It poses that as a question. Next, Palestinians fear Israel's economic chokehold will not end with or without a ceasefire. This post went on to say Israel is canceling work permits, restricting travel, withholding tax revenues, and West Bank Palestinians are saying that these are the types of problems that they're facing. And finally, Israel promising some relief to hemorrhaging West Bank economy in a covert meet with the PA officials. All right, those were some of the posts. I have to wait and see how the economy of the West Bank as a whole can recover from this based on the restrictions by Israel. Anyways, let me bring in our guest for our first Q&A. Arturo Hartman Pacheco joins us. He is a researcher in international relations with a focus on Palestine and Israel. He's also a member of the International Center for Arab and Islamic Studies at the Federal University of Sirgai. Welcome to the program, Arturo Hartman Pacheco. Let's start out with what has occurred over here when it comes to the economic crisis that Israel is facing. I mean, we're looking at so many different negative economic indicators. You have a decreasing GDP. You have costs that are accruing mainly because of this illegal U.S.-Israel genocidal war. The crisis also involves so many facets of the economy that's hemorrhaging basically money. And the question that comes about is how long can Israel sustain this? And actually, how bad is this economic crisis that Israel is facing?
Well, when we talk about the question of the economy in Israel, so the point, I think, the first thing we got to say is how it's affecting some economic sectors, right? So what we heard and what we can see by the news that are coming and the reports that are being made is that is affecting a lot in the, so two sectors that we can take as examples, right? The technology sector and the agricultural sector. In the case of the technology sector, there's a huge workforce that, because the workers in the technology sector mainly are reservists in the Israeli army. So a lot of them are actually in Gaza in the operations of Israeli attacks over Gaza. So we have a shortage of workforce in the sector, which is that composes around 18% of the Israeli economy. And the agricultural sector serves another problem, which is the lack of workforce. So mainly the agricultural sector is composed, the workforce is composed of Palestinians, especially from the West Bank, But because of restrictions that Israel is imposing on Palestinians, you have a lack of workforce, so it's impacting the agricultural force. It's still early to actually realize what kind of impact in GDP you're going to have in Israel. But people are already talking about 2-3%, which is huge.
All right, thank you for that. Let me bring in our next guest. Mark Sloboda joins us. Mark Sloboda is a former senior lecturer and researcher at the Faculty of Sociology of Moscow State University. Mark Sloboda, welcome to the program. The economic crisis that Israel is facing is pretty severe when you take a look at it. But the one sector that has been affected probably the most is the technology sector. They've been emptied out of the workers there. You're looking at also another facet of the technology sector, maybe as a whole, where there's a huge decrease in investments, particularly this sector, to have experienced 50% decrease. What do you think? Any hopes of a recovery there?
Yeah, so, I mean, these are the two big costs. The technology sector has been the biggest sector of the Israeli economy, amounting for some 18% of the economy total. And if it foreign investment is down 50%, and then you compound that with the loss of a huge portion of the labor force, large numbers of these ex-military people, these were working in the tech sector, it is a fairly substantial amount of damage. As long as this conflict continues and it shows no sign of abating anytime soon, it actually shows sign of expanding. Netanyahu has been making increasingly belligerent remarks about expanding the war himself in Israel, moving its forces north into Lebanon to go after Hezbollah, the U.S. Expanding the conflict to include the Ar Ansalah movement, the Houthis in Yemen as well. They're now talking about a protracted campaign there. There's no chance of a recovery of the technology sector while the conflict continues, and the costs to it will continue to exponentially accrue over time. Even after the conflict ends, it may take years for the Israeli technology sector to recover from this.
Time now for the InfoNews section of the program. Let's start out with something that's really huge that's happening in the EU, and that is the EU farmers' protest. Yes, EU has announced compensation to farmers. That's the good news. As protests, however, are flaring up. A block-wide wave of discontent is happening over high cost, external competition, and also red tape. And that's just some of them, which is happening in the agricultural sector. At this point, Spain has joined in, but there's so many other EU countries that have cumulatively now voicing their opposition to so many things. It's even hard to talk about it because it's hard to know which part to start from. Anyways, another piece of news related to EU, and it's the oil sales that concerns Russia. EU states are actually buying Russian energy, but on the sly. Oil and gas are still reaching the bloc via third countries. These include the Asia-Pacific region, countries of the Global South, and others. Next up, a tax hike that has occurred in Indonesia and is rather alarming. Basically, it has brought people out saying there's nothing left, where Indonesia's tourism industry is fearing a wipeout under this proposed tax hike. There are plans to introduce between 40 to 75% tax rate for entertainment services, and that has prompted fierce backlash from businesses. Now, amid this blowback, the government has announced that it would delay the hike pending an evaluation. And then finally, we take a look at Argentina and its economy.
Well, the Argentina police are actually out on the streets. They have battled protesters, and due to the fact that protesters are opposing this so-called omnibus reform bill. This bill touches on all areas of public and private life, from privatizations to cultural issues, the penal code even, and even divorce, and the status of football clubs. So the Argentinian president obviously has a lot on his hands when it comes to this bill. Those were the items we picked for the InfoNews section.